Singing in front of people has to be one of the most terrifying things I can think of doing. And then we ask our children to do it. So on behalf of the congregation, we're so grateful that our kids encourage the adults in that way. It is a huge encouragement to me, I'm sure to you as well, to see and to hear our covenant kids expressing the most important thing that they could understand and learn, that God's love to them, rooted in Christ, overwhelms all of the faults that inevitably, if they're anything like us, they're going to go through in life. Well, that being said, let's turn in God's word this morning to Genesis chapter 29. This morning in God's Word, we come to Genesis 29. Slight change. We'll begin at verse 31. This is admittedly not a standard Mother's Day passage. Often when asked to swap to do a morning service, Pastor Phil was out of town for part of this week, and so we swapped. Often when asked to do that, I'll start at whatever passage I happen to be studying at that same time outside of my evening service. So this is where my wife Ashley and I were at in our family devotions. We've been moving through Genesis, and we are in Genesis chapter 29. It does involve four mothers, so there's a kind of pretext for Mother's Day here. But more importantly, it does address this promise that wherever we are in Scripture, in some sense, God is speaking to us of mercy in Christ and of the power of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit for the Christian life. So we find that here again in Genesis chapter 29, beginning at verse 31. Let's give attention to God's word. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel, her sister, was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then Jacob may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. There's a lot here. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have recorded with, in some sense, brutal honesty, the history of your people. And in that sense, from the very beginning, Lord, you humble us, and we see that we were not chosen because we were better than others. In practice, at times, we were worse. But here, Lord, we ask that you would manifest to us this morning your covenant mercies, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would sharpen us for godliness. Lord, in everything, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. For in his name, all God's people pray. Amen. Amen. Right from the outset, reading a story like that, it's worth observing that in the Bible, especially in the narratives, you have to make a distinction. You have to make a distinction. There are prescriptive passages. These are passages that tell you what to do, how to behave, and what to believe. Thou shalt. And then there are descriptive passages. Many of the stories simply describe to us, they relate to us, what different individuals did and some of the consequences of what they did. And so we can't begin always at how they interpret the story within the narrative itself. You have these sisters, and they're at different times are saying, God's on my side, and he's pleased with how I behaved. We have to look outside into the Bible as a whole to understand his view of descriptive passages. Now, throughout this story, we find two common desires are driving the actions of the two sisters. Two common desires. Leah, on the one hand, she wants to be shown affection and appreciation very badly. Then Rachel, she desires to have the experience and the affirmation that usually comes with having children. She too wants that badly. Now recognize, these desires are not only common, but they are natural. They are part of God's original design described to us in Genesis 1 and 2. When God creates the world, he blesses these desires. His Holy Spirit implants them into human beings in order to drive us out to seek and to receive his blessings. The desires in themselves are not the problem. However, after the fall, we read from Genesis 3 forward that these desires tend to become disproportionate. That's the influence of sin working in us. These desires, which are good, become disproportionate, and it leads to disruptions of God's original plan, his design. And that leads to pain and to distance spiritually in respect to God, also in our relationships with others. So we're going to see that play out in this story. Basically, we're going to look at this passage under two main lessons. The first lesson is that set against Genesis chapters 1 and 2, life before the fall, what we see here is an illustration of just how far human beings have fallen from that original blessing. In this sense, this is meant to humble us. And also here, the Holy Spirit is giving you wisdom, because although the world has fallen, humanly speaking, things don't always have to be as bad as they could be, right? So you're being given wisdom here to avoid all of the additional disruptions that come when legitimate desires are allowed to grow disproportionate. That's the first major lesson that we receive in this passage. But arguably, it's not the most foundational lesson here. The most foundational lesson in this passage comes when you set Genesis 29 and 30 against the backdrop of God's gracious covenant promises that he makes after the fall. He makes promises to Eve, and then he makes promises to Abraham, and then Jacob, as well as his father Isaac. These promises that come assuring God's people that in spite of sin, in spite of all the messiness, that the Lord is going to not only sustain, but also ultimately to satisfy these desires that he placed within his covenant people. So that's basically what we're going to consider this morning. There's a lot here, but we'll try to move through in a way that you can keep pace with. In the first place, though, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine, apart from the fall, how the desire for appreciation and to be shown affection, how would that have played out? If there was no sin, and in particular, imagine this in the context of marriages, because that too, we imagine just finding a partner would be much easier in an unfallen condition. Now you've got one. How does this desire for appreciation and affection play out? I imagine that every woman would hear from her husband and every man would hear from his wife something like what Adam says in Genesis 2. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The moment he looks at her, he's rejoicing because he recognizes God has given him a suitable helpmeet, literally a partner, someone to assist in all the work of life. And there would be a mutual recognition and appreciation, and it'd find expression. It would always be ideal in that sense, how wonderful that would be. That's God's original design. But then sin goes and messes that up. There's still the desire, but certainly not the satisfaction. And we find this in Leah. In the first place, let's look at Leah. In her, we observe the desire to receive affection and appreciation from Jacob. She wants it from others as well, but the text highlights especially her relationship with her husband Jacob. Set aside for a different sermon how they ended up married. All kinds of questions there, Lord willing. At another time, we will deal with that. But here they are. They are married. And Jacob has acknowledged her as his legitimate wife. Maybe at some point he could have repudiated this the morning of. He could have looked at this situation and said, this is not what I was signing up for, this whole trick. He ends up married to Leah. But to get Rachel comes as a package. He accepts the situation. Now Leah is his wife. From this point forward, Jacob has options, if you will. He can go to Rachel. In fact, he does. He basically ignores Leah for the vast majority of the time in their relationship, at least early on. Leah doesn't have that option. She feels trapped in a loveless relationship. And the depth of her yearning is very evident when you look at what she keeps saying each time after she has a child. Look with me at 29:32. Each time after she has a child, she says something like this: now my husband will love me. Verse 34, again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me. Verse 20 of chapter 30, then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him 6 sons. There's tragedy here. If your husband has not grown attached to you after 6 children, humanly speaking, a 7th or an 8th is probably not going to be what brings him to give you that kind of attachment and desire. Again, remember, the problem is not that she wants this from her husband. This is a legitimate desire for husbands and wives, humans in general, to desire affection and appreciation. That's not the problem. But we do see in this passage that that desire, on account of sin, becomes disproportionate. And as it becomes disproportionate, it begins to damage the rest of her life. It has consequences. You see this especially in what we'll call the Mandrake episode. The Mandrake episode, if you look at chapter 30, verse 14, her son Reuben, who's probably about 5 years old, he goes out and he's wandering the field and he finds a mandrake. This is a Near Eastern plant that is yellowish in color, has purple, blue leaves around it, doesn't grow all year. So it's not a plant that you would grow in a field and harvest. You come upon this. And what you need to understand about the mandrake is that at that time in the world, people thought that the mandrake increased fertility. So it's not just that Reuben stumbled upon something like an apple, a refreshing treat. He has stumbled onto the ancient equivalent of a fertility treatment. Rachel, Leah's sister, has been desperate for years to have children. By the way, as far as the fertility treatment goes, you can see this in Song of Solomon. But here, her sister desires so badly to have children. In this moment, Leah, who already has several children, has an opportunity to simply give the fruit. Instead, what she does is she exploits that desire. when she hears Rachel say, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." She exploits the desire, and not only that, but she ends up degrading the very object of her love. Jacob is the one that she wants to have affection and appreciation from, but look at what she says in verse 16. "When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, 'You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes.'" The word hired here, it's the same language used when her father Laban hires Jacob. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. Do you suppose that on that night Jacob gave her genuine intimacy, affection, appreciation? But this is the danger that we have when the desire for affection and appreciation grows disproportionate. It begins to corrupt the standard that we use to judge love. And we begin to try to coerce it from others, to manipulate others, to give us the love that we believe we deserve. The problem is, love in its very nature cannot be coerced. It has to be something that flows freely from someone. It has to be sincere. And so in the process of trying to gain what she desires, she's only further alienating the object of her love. The Holy Spirit, in this sense, provides us with wisdom. He warns us of the consequences that come when we are controlled by the desire for human affection. And it leads people to stoop, to do all kinds of things that the Bible would lead us not to do in order to gain that affection. Once again, imagine the world apart from the fall. In the very beginning, what does God say to Adam and Eve? He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, I'd suppose it's appropriate to say he doesn't only say it verbally, but like he does with the animals, he implants an instinct within human beings. This is felt throughout the whole world. Individuals who have no desire for children are the exception. I would even argue that that's an exception probably related more to the fall than simply to culture. Here, the Lord gives humans a command to go forth, to be fruitful and to multiply. Apart from all the complications that we read come with the curse, complications like barrenness, protracted difficulties with having children, there would be only satisfaction. People who wanted children, we imagine, would be given contentment until God gave them, and then God would give them. In Rachel, what we see is that she has the desire, but not the satisfaction. Rachel has a desire to experience childbirth and to have all of the affirmation that would come with that. And maybe that's you this morning. By the way, this is not limited to women, nor is it limited to married people. This yearning for the experience of having a child and the experience of everyone coming around you to celebrate that. Look with me at chapter 30, verse 13. Chapter 30, verse 13. Here, immediately after Asher's birth, it says, "And Leah said, 'Happy am I, for women have called me happy.'" Just last night, I had the pleasure and the privilege of being with a family who is expecting a child here soon to be born. And there were many people there rejoicing with them. I saw women crowding around that expectant mother, congratulating her. Likewise, the man being called the man of the hour, the man of honor. Leah has that joy, Rachel doesn't. Rachel wants it. Again, this is a legitimate desire. It was part of God's plan. It's sin that mucks it up and makes this so difficult, so painful. The desire is not the problem. The problem is when it becomes disproportionate, when it becomes idolatrously controlling and begins to hold down other things that God has called you to, other expressions of love, where there's no more balance. And you see this growing evident in her outburst. Look at verse 1 of chapter 30. "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.'" I don't doubt for a moment that that was her sincere feeling, that life was not worth living if she had to live in the shadow of her sister and could not also share in the joy, the fulfillment of what she felt God had made her to be a mother, to be a parent. But you see disproportion here. You see it in the fact that she says, "Give me children." And she's disregarded the sovereign hand of God. When a human is made, the Bible tells us, it's not just a physical clump of cells, but God imparts a soul. And God has a sovereign purpose for when each soul enters the world. And so it's not up to some person to just say, give it to me, whether to their husband or to a doctor. At the end of the day, it is God's sovereign hand which opens the womb, but she's lost sight of that. It's no longer guiding how she views this circumstance. Understandably, Jacob feels attacked. It says, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then the fact that she says, or I die. Again, it's very easy, I think, to be compassionate towards people who feel this desperation here. But you contrast that with, say, the words of the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ. To live is not to be a mother. A mother, as important as that is, or being a father, having children, is one aspect of the total picture that God had for humanity. But then you think on Jesus Christ, he never had children. Should we then say that he never had blessedness? No, there is still blessing outside of parenthood, but she, at this moment, she doesn't see that. It has become the core of her identity to have a child. And then it says that she envied. The word here gets at the idea, not simply that she desires what her sister has, but she is displeased that her sister has it. This, too, is an indication of desire that has become disproportionate. When you cannot rejoice in God's blessing of someone else, in fact, you're bitter that God would bless them, then we see that there's a serious distortion of the purpose of love. And that, again, leads to serious disruptions. And the Holy Spirit would warn you, in the midst of something very, very good, a very, very good desire, not to become a prey, as the enemy would like, to all of the disruptions that come. Look with me at verse 30. Rachel hatches a plan. Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. Now we, from our modern perspective, might look upon this with horror and just think, who would ever do that? But again, in their culture at that time, this was kind of the accepted way of surrogacy. That doesn't mean it was right, just like means of surrogacy today, certain kinds of them. Perhaps in glory, people will look back and say, I can't believe people were okay with that either. Here, she wants to have a child, and she then says, I will give birth, in a sense, through her. Where it says give birth on my behalf, it's literally, it would be unclear if it just stated this, but literally, the Hebrew here is, she will give birth upon my knees. That is, as soon as the baby is born, the custom is to take the baby and whisk it away from the natural mother and place the baby on the other mother, and then there's a custom of adoption. So she wants to have a child. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have a child, but recognize the serious disruption happening here. Not only has she now coerced her servant into adultery, that's bad enough. The Bible never smiles upon polygamy. It's always viewed as a distortion. Adam had plenty of ribs. There was more where that came from. God could have given him other wives. No, he doesn't do that. It's always disastrous. Not only does she involve her servant in this adultery, but also, look at how blinded she is. She deprives a mother of her natural right to her child by then taking that child for herself. You can say, well, maybe the servant was okay with it. We can talk about that when servants in that culture have equal power to their masters, maybe. It never gives us that indication. We can only say she's made a decision. That child is my child. And it leads to disruptions in the relationship. Something could perhaps be said, it becomes speculative, about whether or not she showed the same kind of love to her adopted children as she did when at last she has Joseph. That may play into why they hate him so much. In any case, what we see here is a warning about the disruptions caused not only by the desire for affection and appreciation, but also this desire for the affirmation that comes with having children. It is a mess. The Bible is not a story of good people always doing the right thing. The Bible is a story of God dealing very graciously with people who are not deserving. And he does great things with fallen people. He may do wonderful things with you. But it won't be because you are good. It'll be because he is good. And that's the more fundamental lesson, even as we're in this passage, is to set it against the total backdrop of his mercies that are being given throughout the book of Genesis. This is our second main lesson, our final main lesson. Turn with me over to Genesis 28. Here, we begin to observe that God is being faithful throughout this story. He's being faithful to sustain, but ultimately to satisfy the desires of the household of faith. Quietly throughout the whole story, he is fulfilling his promises. In verse 13 of chapter 28, Jacob has a dream at Bethel, and it's a prophetic dream. And it says, "And behold, the Lord," that's God's covenant name there, "I am, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring.'" Now, maybe you're not familiar with this story. Maybe you're from outside of the church or just new to this story. But recognize this. This is not a reward for anything good that Jacob has done up to this point. Immediately before this, Jacob has pulled a scoundrel move and he's deprived his brother of the birthright. He's lied to his own dear dad and tricked him. Now, he's on his way to leave. And God, out of nowhere, shows up and pronounces a tremendous blessing on him. And this here is a reminder to us of the way God comes to us in covenant. As you look throughout the scriptures, the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises ultimately extended to every believer, is a way of relating to him, not on the basis of earning it. There should be a response of gratitude, of course, but it's ultimately founded in God's sovereign freedom to be good. And so those who come into that relationship with him, like Jacob, have to say, "God, I am not worthy. I'll never be worthy." And they believe the promises. Many times I've begun prayers calling upon the God of Jacob. Not simply God our Father. Sometimes it's hard to imagine he would be our Father. But the God of Jacob, somebody like him who takes a Jacob and makes him Israel. And then look at what he says in verse 14. The Lord says, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Viewed in light of this promise, it was never a question whether or not Jacob was going to have a bunch of children. It was never a question whether he was going to have descendants. It was a question of when, not if. So here God is quietly fulfilling his promises over a 20-year period. I don't know how often Jacob thought of that promise. We forget God's promises all the time. He's still keeping them. He's still fulfilling them. But then God's timing in having children, this also serves a providential purpose. Look with me at chapter 29, verse 31. There was a gracious purpose in Leah's bearing first. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and by contrast, Rachel was loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." Well, he didn't love her right at that moment, not as much as he would, but the Lord is working, and she recognizes that. She's been praying for God's grace, and it says it's the Lord who, in response to her being hated, has given her this son. This doesn't seem to be an idle hope in her that in time Jacob will come to love her. As a rule, though there are exceptions, as a rule, God does use having children to bind couples together. In the immediate aftermath of a birth, I'm sure it doesn't feel like that. But over time, what we see is that he does slowly bring them together. Look with me over at chapter 31, verse 31. There is a lead up. Jacob skips town with his whole family. He wants to get away from Laban, the father-in-law. He just leaves. He skips town. Laban catches up with him. And it says in verse 31 of chapter 31, Jacob answered and said to Laban, Laban asked, "Why did you leave in the middle of the night?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take my daughters from me by force." When Jacob has an opportunity to abandon Leah, he doesn't do that. In fact, he's come now to fear the loss of Leah. Don't get this wrong. I am not saying that they came to a perfect relationship. But it does seem that God was at work in them. And throughout his life, Jacob regards her as his wife. He calls her his wife. And from the point of the mandrakes episode onward, actually, they seem to have more frequent intimacy. So God is at least sustaining, giving partial satisfaction to Leah in the marriage. Likewise, in the case of Rachel, Rachel's being drawn to God to pray. And the same is true for Leah. Look at chapter 30, verse 17. 30:17, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. What's implicit there is that she was praying. She's calling upon God. God is listening. And then chapter 30, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. The whole time, God is listening. He has his purpose in doing things in the timing that he does. And there are all kinds of ways that, for instance, she having her sons much later sets up Joseph to be despised, to be a threat to the other brothers. And the women, they don't understand God's providential purpose in all this, but God is fulfilling his promises. Finally, there's one more overarching way that the Lord is being faithful here. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Last book of the Bible, Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 5, and here you get a little prophetic window into glory, into the end. Here the prophet John says, one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, set aside all the different significances of there, if you're not familiar, the basic point, Christ is the victor who gains salvation and the new creation on behalf of the church. And he's a descendant of Judah. Literally, he is, by genealogy, you go to Luke chapter 3, he is descended from the tribe of Judah. In the very struggles of these sisters as they are sinning in all kinds of ways, right then, God is setting up a way for salvation, that God himself would come in the flesh, that he would redeem them. And that's what you see in verse 9, Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you, the Lord Jesus, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Not only is God himself making a means to atone for human sin by entering into humanity and to bear your sins, these same disproportionate desires that are in you, but he's preparing the means through which there's going to be a whole crowd of others to share these relationships with us. How many of God's elect are from those 12 tribes? The means by which God granted them life in the world, all those sticky, messy marriages, besides the point. God is bringing people into the world, and he's making them a part of his covenant community and guaranteeing that you will experience full satisfaction, full appreciation, full affection in the life to come. So then as we come to conclude, I want to just reflect with you for a moment on a few of the implications, a few of the implications of what the Spirit has set before us this morning. First, concerning this desire to be shown affection. Maybe that's you this morning, that you feel it deeply, you desire it. The desire is natural. But in this passage, the Spirit warns you to beware, letting that desire control you in a way where you begin to lower the standard of righteousness that God gives us in Scripture, to try to gain affection, approval, appreciation from others. There's not wisdom in that. It will lead to disruptions in your life and the lives of those around you. Receive wisdom from the Spirit. Repent, if that is you. And instead, God help you seek him in prayer. Seek him earnestly to grant you at least now partial satisfaction in knowing and trusting he really does love you. You cannot coerce humans to give you the affection that maybe you deserve. But the Lord can give partial satisfaction and does now. As it says in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, is an image of Christ. His banner over you is love. In him you are loved. Those of us who are in Jacob's position, And really, that's all of us. Those of us who are in a position to give affection and to show appreciation, it's worth asking that question, whether or not we're withholding it. Look at Genesis 29, verse 31. Genesis 29, 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. And then it goes on and says, the Lord has looked upon my affliction. The Lord does see. And if you are knowingly withholding due appreciation and affection, the Lord calls us to repent. Not to be begrudging of that. Maybe even say to yourself, well, she doesn't deserve it. Husbands, Ephesians 5:22, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. You are the church. Do you deserve it? Do I deserve it? No, we don't. We don't. We don't deserve his love and appreciation and affection. The measure that you use against others will be meted against you. Christ is gracious to his bride. Be gracious not only to the women around you, but to everybody. As it says, 1 Peter, love everyone earnestly with pure affection. Then secondly, finally, regarding the desire for affirmation and having children. This is a good desire. We should encourage it. Our culture is going the opposite direction, discouraging children, discouraging life. And we should definitely encourage this. At the same time, we need to have balance. We need to recognize God does have a sovereign purpose in the timing of every single birth. And while there are legitimate means for seeking fertility, for seeking to have children, you know, so-called modern mandrakes, at the same time, our faith isn't in those. Our faith is in God who opens the womb. And so our eyes need to be directed to him in prayer. We need to do all of this in prayer, trusting in his timing. At the same time, we need to be careful lest that desire for children ends up polluting or entirely crowding out a different set of desires. This desire, this thirst to participate in physical life can end up having a spiritually deadening effect. Turn with me over to Galatians, one last place, Galatians chapter 4. Here in Galatians 4, Paul alludes to a different kind of maternal role that's available to everyone, male and female, young and old. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, he says, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Speaking of the church here, the total body of Christ is the mother of us all. Now, in what sense? Although the power of birth comes from God the Father, working by the Holy Spirit for the sake of Christ, yet instrumentally, new believers are born through the prayers and through the discipleship of other believers. This is the sense in which Paul says, just in that same context, verse 19, my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. It's possible to be so fixated on our desire to become a parent for the first time or the second time or the sixth time that we lose sight of the role that God has given to you as a midwife or a mother unto salvation. It's hard for me to imagine in that sense that there is a disproportionate to say what Rachel said. Give me children or I die. God wants us to have that desire too. And motherhood in that sense was created largely in order to give us understanding of the yearning to see Christ formed in others, to see the miracle of lasting, eternal new birth formed. And so this passage calls us to look to that reality and have that desire. If we do, receive the promise in verse 27, Galatians 4, 27. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who had a husband. This world, in a sense, has a husband. Humanly speaking, naturally speaking, we are all barren. We can't bring about new birth in our own power. But the promise is everyone who seeks to be used by God instrumentally in the salvation of others, in some sense, God will take you up into that. And so there are tremendous promises and blessings in this passage. May God bless it to us. Let's ask him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts, not only this day, but this week, that you would cause us, in the power of your Spirit, one, to trust that we are forgiven through Christ, who bore our sins. We thank you for the symbol of that in the Lord's Supper with us today. As well, Lord, we ask that you would give us the wisdom of balanced desires, that we would want what you want, but also in the way that you want it. We ask that you give us patience as we wait for you to fulfill and satisfy those desires, whether partly in this life or definitely entirely in the life to come. And we stand in spirit together with our brothers and sisters who are especially desiring these things this day. Lord God, we pray for them and with them that you would please meet them to comfort them, even as you heard Leah and then heard Rachel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.